Good morning. This is Brad Lacey, pastor of First Baptist Church at Conshohocken, president of the Philadelphia Bible Society, and for this hour, host of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. We're looking, please, as we shared last time, at the 90th Psalm, Psalm number 90, one of the seminal Psalms in the entire book. There's the first Psalm and the 16th Psalm and the 23rd Psalm and the 103rd Psalm. And I must say, there are the 90th and 91st Psalms. And these are the seminal ones, without in any way minimizing all of the others. We read afresh from Psalm 90, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust, and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many years as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. A positively splendid and even breathtaking piece of psalmody. It speaks to the greatness and the sovereignty and the majesty of God himself. It speaks as well to the pathetic plight a fallen and sinful man, a fallen creature who is at odds with his maker. And it speaks as well of a cry from the heart, a cry on the one for wisdom, a cry on the other for God's restorative and delivering and saving hand afresh. The entirety, if you will, of the existential equation of human existence plays out within these several verses of Psalm 90. When we shared together last time, we looked at the opening salvo, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. If you were to traverse the earth, if you were to cross the oceans and the various land masses, and work your way across and around all 27,000 square miles that the earth is in circumference, you will encounter oceans and lakes and rivers and streams and babbling brooks. You will encounter mountains of great majesty and hills of intimacy, but still challenges that they would present to us physically. You will encounter all manner of creature. You will find yourself under the sun and awash in the rain and amidst the snow. All of this is part and parcel of God's glorious creation. It is all part of the created order. That is, it had a beginning. it will also one day have an end. And that beginning is the product of God himself. God is the great predicate of existence. In him and by him and through him and for him, the word of God is clear. We have our existence. We have our raison d'être, as the French would put it, our reason for existence. As the Westminster Confession would put it, courtesy of the 17th century, the chief end of man is to glorify God and also to enjoy him forever. And all of the natural order of creation declares the glory of God. It bears his imprint or imprimatur, and it speaks to his existence. And therefore, elsewhere in the Old Testament, we read that it is the fool who says in his or her heart that there is no God. God is the predicate of our existence. No God, no creation. No God, no creature. God is the predicate, and therefore he becomes the great referent with a capital R. If there are questions concerning life, we look to God. If we have dilemma or find ourselves in a pickle, we look to God. Everything that is an agency of this world, a human or natural agency, a material agency, these are all the products of God himself. He is the great beneficiary, and we are the beneficiaries, if you will. So we must look to God, understanding that he is, unlike ourselves, eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That being said, juxtaposing the sovereignty of God against the finitude and limitations of man, we go beyond mere limitation and finitude, for we have entered into corruption and into depravity, for we have fallen from our lives of innocence, a.k.a. the garden, when we were created by God to know him and to enjoy the fruits thereof. But we have fallen from that exquisite place and that exquisite mode of life. We opted to disobey him. And therefore we read, beginning in the third verse of Psalm 90, "You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." A very, very potent, succinctly expressed statement distinguishing between God and man. God, 1,000 years are nothing to him, but you and I do not have 1,000 years. We have, at best, as we will read later in the psalm, 70 or 80 years in the main. If we get that far, there'll be a handful of people who get further along. But the bottom line is that we are finite and limited as the direct result. Finite and limited was fine. It was lovely. It was wonderful when we remained in a state of innocence. The opportunities that were before us in that state would stagger and beggar the imagination. But with the advent of sin, we are now not simply limited and finite. We are fallen. We are corrupt. We are debilitated in the very least. And all of human history speaks to this frightening and traumatic reality. I love the imagery that Moses uses concerning the limitations of our lives and the brief span that is given to us. In the first, he says that we are swept away. You, O Lord, sweep them away as with a flood. Many of you will recall the imagery of the tsunami of a number of years ago that swept through Southeast Asia. It was frightening to behold, horribly destructive. The Bible says that man is swept away like a flood, like a dream. I don't know how many of you are acutely aware of your dreams. I find myself very much aware that I'm dreaming. As I dream, I know that I'm dreaming. It's as if I'm watching a film, and oftentimes I'm engrossed in those dreams. But what will happen is that what is playing out in the flesh, in the real, will intrude upon the dream and disrupt the dream and awaken me. Earlier today, I awoke around 4:30 and was having shortness of breath, which is expressive or indicative of my cardiac condition. The shortness of breath literally invaded the dream, and I awoke. And no sooner had I awoken than I could not remember what the dream was. And it dissatisfied and frustrated me, because in truth I was enjoying the dream as if I would enjoy a film on Turner Classic Movies. We are swept away, the Word of God says, like a dream, and indeed like grass. We may have moments of renewal, flashes of energy and creativity and the like, but when all is said and done, like the grass, we will flourish for a season, but then we will fade away, and alas, we will wither. The withering may come in the batting of an eyelid, or the withering may play out over a lengthy span of illness and despair. But we are at the mercy of God with our lives. This is Brad Lacey with The Great Message. We'll return with further of Psalm 90 in just a moment. Brad Lacey returning with The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. Returning afresh as well with Psalm number 90. We're looking at some of the imageries contained within this psalm that accentuate and highlight the briefness of life that we are afforded. The imageries speak along the lines of being swept away as with a flood, or being swept away like a dream that just dissipates us suddenly. Indeed, like the grass that is renewed for a season, but in the final analysis withers. And many of you will recall last summer when it was so hot and so dry that there was no green grass to speak of. It was so brown everywhere one looked. The Bible also speaks, please, that we are brought to an end. And this one is a rather frightening one for me. We are brought to an end like a sigh. You know, I remember my wife would often sigh. And it just spoke for many, many years. She had to tough it out. God bless her soul. And she was a faithful lady. But life was not easy. And she had to trust in God. And once she and I married, often she would sigh. And in the early days of our marriage, I thought maybe I had done something wrong to tax her. And it had nothing to do with me. It was inbuilt to her system, a sigh that just spoke to how tough life was for so long. But that sigh dissipates, but it dissipates us as well, according to the Word of God. Thankfully, my wife knew the love of Christ and the joy of his salvation and found great satisfaction and identity in rendering service to him. That is the best course of action that we can possibly do. Doesn't the author of Ecclesiastes, a man who went through every conceivable aspect of life looking for meaning and purpose, and all of it proved to be in vain. And in the final analysis, what the author of Ecclesiastes, probably Solomon, though we don't know definitively, the author of Ecclesiastes came to the conclusion that our job was to honor God and to obey him. And one could do much worse. Indeed, the great Jewish convert to Catholic Christianity, Simone Weil, this was during the Second World War and the events leading up to it. She came under the ministrations of a Catholic priest who led her into Christian faith. She refused to become a formal member of the church for reasons germane to herself, but she did come to know Christ by way of that priest and by way of a poem by the great George Herbert, the metaphysical poet of 17th century Britain. He was a pastor and a devout Christian. Simone Weil made an interesting observation. She says that even if we were not given the gift of salvation, it would still be worthwhile. It would still be worthy of us and of God for us to obey him. That obedience to God in and of itself was a good, regardless of the good that would come to us resultant of such obedience. But thankfully, the Bible makes plain that our obedience to him, provided that it is grounded in and expressive of faith in Jesus Christ. Paul has that great bit of phraseology from the first chapter of Romans. He speaks of the obedience that comes by way of faith. The Bible assures us that there is reward, there is blessing to be had, that God honors his people. He honors those who are faithfully disposed to him. Praise the Lord. So though we may have reason in this life to sigh, we have reason also in this life to rejoice. The joy of his salvation is given to any and every man, woman, and child who will look to him in repentance of sin, calling upon the name of Jesus Christ for salvation. The joy of his salvation is readily at hand. And the other bit of imagery here, friends, and again, it's much like the sigh, perhaps, or even more so like the dream. We fly away. We fly away. Watch an aircraft take off into the sky. It's a magnificent sight as it takes off and ascends into the sky, going as high up as 35,000 miles. And at a certain point, it levels off. And at a certain point, to the naked eye, it ceases to be. That's what our lives are like. We fly away and we cease to be. And you know, I was raised outside of Boston. I was literally where I grew up. My home was at the end of a dead-end street. And on the other end of the fence was a large, sprawling Jewish cemetery. Behind me and a block away was a huge, sprawling, very elegant, non-denominational cemetery, at the end of it, which was a smaller, very charming, intimate Protestant cemetery. And across the street on the other side and behind those homes and their yards, a large, sprawling, not quite as attractive, but still quite efficiently applied, Roman Catholic cemetery. I was raised around death. I was raised around gravestones. And I can tell you that it is quite categorical and quite definitive. And those who go beneath the surface of the earth, they don't come back to speak. They don't come back to have coffee or tea with us. We don't share neighborly affection or the like. This is all very real, and Psalm 90 drives this home. We fly away. We dissipate like a dream. We die. But what Moses has to say now, it is utterly, utterly necessary to hear. And how one wishes that this kind of truth, as conveyed in the scripture, would be communicated in the colleges and universities, would be parlayed in the public school systems as our children grow up. Alas, the social and intellectual engineers of our existence now have rejected the norms of scripture. And therefore these truths, these salient truths, truths that are needed to be heard and heeded, are ignored because they are rejected. And we're being fed false diets prescription, if you will. So what the word here says, please, beginning in verse 7, we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? It is vital. This is why Christ went to the cross. It is vital to understand that the great conundrum of human existence is the presence and the operative workings of our sinful condition. We are sinners by behavior and disposition and attitude because we are sinners by nature. Sin is a breaking of the ranks with the norms of God. It is a missing of the mark, if you will, in the best case scenario. But at heart and at worst, It is a direct act of disobedience, consciously or unconsciously, wittingly or unwittingly. Sin is disobedience to God, and it creates a context within which there is enmity between God and ourselves. God is not at enmity with us, but by virtue of our sin, we are at enmity against him. But more on this, please, on the other side of the commercial divide. Brad Lacey with the great message. Thank you. Brad Lacey returning with the great message for another round, please, on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. We're addressing the issue within Psalm 90 of the sinfulness of man and the fissure, a kind of antagonistic fissure that is cast betwixt us with God through no fault of God's. Indeed, from the very onset of our sinful condition, God would take great pains and make great steps to bridge the gap and to restore the rapport. One goes as far back as the Garden of Eden, and he's walking, God is, in the garden during the cool of the day. And he's looking for Adam and Eve. And of course, they have transgressed his word and are now in hiding because of their sense of shame. And God cries out, "Where are you, O man?" Often we will ask, "Where are you, O God?" But God has never moved. We know where God is. God needs to know where we are. But then again, we can't hide from him, can we? But in an existential way, we are adrift, and we're trying to push him off. But in the garden, when he discovers, to put it that way, what has played out, he's indignant on the one and yet compassionate on the other. And he goes on record and he confronts the serpent, and he says that he will put enmity between the serpent and fallen men and women. And that enmity actually proves to be the first prediction of Christ, what we call the proto-evangel, or the first evangelistic expression. He will put enmity between man and the serpent, and the serpent would bruise the heel of Christ, but Christ would strike his head and dash it against the stone, or imagery similar to that. And then we read that God took care of Adam and Eve in the natural, and that he made available to them clothing for protection. So on both a common grace level and a special or saving grace level, from the very onset of human sin, God began to work against sin. God began to work on behalf of sinful men and women to restore them, to redeem them, to save them, if you will. Salvation is an holistic concept, but at the very core, it means that we need to be brought back into right union and right rapport, right encounter with the Almighty. And this is why Jesus Christ went to the cross, the one who was predicted as far back as Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden, is the one who 2,000 years ago, after hundreds of years of prophetic word, the Jews awaited and longed and yearned and prayed for the coming of the Messiah. As Christians, we believe in truth and indeed that he has come. And that classic verse in the writings of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, "He who knew no sin," namely Jesus, "he who knew no sin became sin, and that you and I might become the righteousness of God." If I may put it this way, drawing upon the imagery and language of mafia films and the mafia history, Jesus took the hit. Jesus took the hit for our sake. You know, my father was a criminal trial attorney in Boston, and some of the people who were in his orbit were from that world of the mob. And there was a time my parents were at a dinner and there was a man at the table with them. And my mom had a very bad feeling about this man. She turned to my father and whispered that, Eddie, there's something about this man I don't like. And, you know, my father was never one to swear, certainly not with my mother. But he actually swore very graphically, telling her to shut up. My mother was shocked. He had never talked to her that way before. Well, as they were driving home that night, he apologized. But he said, Edith, you were right not to like him. He was a mob assassin, a hitman. Well, Jesus was the victim of a hit, and he took the hit for our sake. Again, he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, we live in a fallen world, one that is debilitated and one that is deteriorating. Anyone living in this day and age, if you're not aware of that, you haven't been paying attention and you've been living in la-la land, and I say that with sweetness to you. But we also live in a world that is accursed. A curse was placed upon this world because of the advent and presence, the operative presence of sin. And therefore, judgment hangs upon this world like a pall. And that judgment is forthcoming. Everything according to the word of God will be laid bare before him at the day of judgment. And in Psalm 90, verse 8, we read this, you, God, you have set our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your presence. Where God is, a sin can have no hiding place. Where God is, the demons tremble and are fearful of being destroyed. Where God is, where there is light, darkness is dispelled. Rats don't like being in light, and sin doesn't like being in the light. And that's in a day and age now of debauchery, a day and age in which the word of God has been clearly and just ruthlessly rejected, sin now lacks shame. But we must remember what the proverb says, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin brings upon that nation shame. And whether we feel ashamed is another issue. Shame is being brought upon our country, upon our culture, upon our people, upon our children. We say that we love our children, but we've allowed them to be awash and adrift in a shameful culture, and it's getting worse by the day. But where God is, and this may be why there's such an insidious attack now upon the church throughout the world, where God is present amongst his people, there is light, and light exposes darkness. And therefore, again, to read Psalm 90, verse 8, you, O Lord, have set our iniquities before you, and our secret sins are in the light. They are made known in the light of your presence. And therefore, from verse 11, so significant, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? We need to give thought. We often hear that God is love, and he is, and I predicate my life and my preaching and my ministry upon the great agape, the holy and sacrificial love of Christ. We have to remember, friends, that love and wrath are flip sides of the same coin. Because God loves us, he will not tolerate sin in our lives, and he will move to root set sin out. It is why Christians will often undergo discipline. The Bible says that God disciplines those he loves. The Bible acknowledges that discipline is hard. For a season, it's an unpalatable reality. For myself, I have viscerally known the disciplining hand of God twice, if not three times, within my 47 and one half years as a believer. Those were not easy runs, but God's hand of mercy and grace remained upon me. And once I learned my lessons, that Paul was removed, the disciplining hand had done its work, it was taken away. But for those who are outside of the realm of God's redeeming grace, we remain with the pall of judgment hanging over us. But the judgment of God is the flip side of his love. If he loves us, if he loves the world, for God so loved the world, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If he loves the world, he must redeem it. He must rescue it from all that is insidious. And if necessary, he must pour out wrath upon that which is corrupting and destroying the world that he has created. God so loves this creation that he must take drastic and dramatic action at a time germane to his understanding if the world is to be redeemed and to be restored. No justice, no judgment. There is no love. There is no mercy or grace. You cannot have one without the other. And the Israelites learned this the hard way. And I fear that Christians today here in the Western world, we may have to learn it the hard way as well. If we've not already begun to, we certainly will. And therefore, the psalmist does pose the question or presents to us the great issue in verse 12. So, Lord, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Amidst this trauma of a sin-infested world, we look to the Lord, and God will give to us a heart of wisdom, recognizing our limitations and frailties, looking to his greatness and grace. We will be given a heart of wisdom by which we can combat all of this folly within our own lives and as it plays out around us. This is God's mercy and grace to his people. Praise the Lord. Brad Lacey with the great message. We return with the final round in just a moment. Brad Lacey returning with one final round of the great message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT, as we examine the 90th Psalm. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. I am 61 years of age. I've been in the faith of Christ for 47 and one half years. And what I have learned, things that have come into a kind of coagulated and fruitful place for me over many, many years, but all of the lessons seem to have come into fruition within the last 3, 4, or 5 years. And the Lord has, I believe, I finally attained a kind of plateau that allows me to commence in an infancy stage with a heart of wisdom. But the further along in life, with fewer and fewer years before me, I can discern wisdom settling in more fruitfully and more deeply. And I praise God for this. We're not to despise those who are younger. Indeed, I was given opportunity at a very young age to develop my preaching skills and to get my feet wet in ministry. And the Word of God says that I'm not to be despised as a young man in endeavoring to serve him. That being said, so much that we're able to accomplish will become the direct result of years of experience and wisdom predicated upon experience and reflection with the Spirit of God at the core of our lives. Lord, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. But then in the final verses, I love this litany of Moses. It's several things, if you will. Forgive the use of the word things, not a biblical word in the sense that we would want it to be. But first and foremost, having articulated all of these concerns and articulating and expressing all of these realities of the trauma of human existence, this is what Moses says. He's crying out to God, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants." Moses crying out to the Lord, asking him, inviting him, begging, beseeching, and imploring him to make himself known to his people afresh. I think the Church of Jesus Christ in the West needs to do this. And we are already experiencing pockets, beautiful, vibrant pockets of renewal and revival. You hear stories if you're paying attention, is, as I must, given my role, and I praise God for this, but they would be predicated upon God's people on their knees, crying out to God. And I have learned that when you cry out to God, he will answer you. I love how it's put in the earlier Psalms, King David, who wrote many of the earlier Psalms. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. You can petition the throne of mercy and grace, and you may or may not get an immediate answer. You will ultimately get one. You may have to wait. Maybe you're not deemed ready for the answer. Who knows? That's between you and God. But if you cry out in a moment of desperation, God answers. You want to be prepared to hear him, but he will answer. And Moses is crying out to God, return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on us. Have pity on your servants. You know, servants of God are not perfect as God is. Servants of God can be quite odd and peculiar. Servants of God can have all kinds of foibles, as I know that I do. But what God is looking for is the faithfulness of his people. You can be faithfully inclined and disposed and yet be flawed and foibled. Your fallenness may, from time to time, rear up its ugly head. But God looks to the heart. He knows those who would be his servants. He knows those who would wish to please him. Often we look to God for what will please us. And we are given this gift and grace that we may petition the throne of grace for what we need. The Bible does say that God grants to his servants the desires of their hearts. But a servant of the Lord, first and foremost, desires to please God and to know the pleasure of his company. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. And then he says, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Lord, satisfy us at the inception of our new life in Christ, that as time ensues and as the years go by and as we grow older, we will know the joy of his salvation. I know that joy more now than I ever did before. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Turn to the book of Job. By church, we did a two-plus-year study through the course of Job, what that man went through, but he remained faithful to God, and still what he went through. And yet the Bible says that when all was said and done, God honored Job, and for all of the trauma and travesty of his earlier years, the later years were glorious ones and fruitful and satisfying ones. Praise God. There's a piece within the prophetic writings of the Old Testament that God will restore all of the years that have been devoured by the locusts. All right? God is that faithful, and he will restore. He will honor his people. I believe that I'm in a mode of existence right now during which I'm being honored for sacrifice and faithfulness of earlier years. I don't say that to blow my horn. I say it to speak the faithfulness of God. God always honors his people. God is never ashamed of us. We can screw up royally, and he's never ashamed of us. He always and always will honor his people. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. I believe that if you have the Spirit of God, and we have not because we ask not, the Bible says that we're to ask for him. If we ask him to show us, if we ask him to give us discernment, the Bible says that we will see. Ask and ye shall receive. Knock and it shall be opened to you. It's a beautiful spiritual truth of the kingdom. And therefore, Moses is asking God to show your work to your servants and let your power be known to their children. And this is so significant because our children in the main have walked away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. We read now in all of the surveys amongst younger people, fewer and fewer younger people are identifying themselves as Christians, even nominally so, let alone as sincere and earnest followers of Jesus Christ. Not a good trend. David said that King David, I was young and now I'm old, but I know this. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor have I seen their children begging for bread. But what of the children of those who don't follow him? I'm fearful that the end result is not so satisfying. We need to be in prayer. And then finally, please, let the favor of the Lord, our God, be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish now the work of our hands, God anointing and blessing his people so that what we do brings forth fruit. What we do is recognized and accomplishes something that is worthwhile and that has eternal value, courtesy of the presence of the Almighty One. Praise God. Brad Lacey looking at Psalm 90 with the great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. Thank you, and God bless you.